So I am a single parent for the weekend. That's really hard. You know, one of the things about single parenting that I've noticed is you're the only, all the yelling falls to you. You know, and you don't have that tag team. It's like, okay, my voice is shot. Your turn to yell at the kids. So all the yelling falls to me. And so I've done my best to yell at them nonstop all weekend. That's not entirely true. But so Sarah's gone this weekend, but this, and I share this story because I think there's a relation to what we're going to be talking about this morning, because there's a picture that's painted. Sarah is up north in the Duluth North Shore area. Some of you may remember Andrew and Lindsay LeClaire. They were here with us many years, and just over a year ago, they moved back to North Dakota. I remember I got in trouble because I was saying, why would they go to North Dakota? There's nothing good in North Dakota. I would never say that again. Okay, yeah, it was terrible. Should never have said that in the first place. Anyway, so they moved to North Dakota. But one thing that if you knew Lindsay is a runner, not just, you know, a casual, hey, I run 5 miles here and there, but she runs marathons, and she's gotten into these like 50-miler runs and now even these 100-mile runs. I don't know why. Seriously. You know, I can't run to the mailbox, okay? And that's like in the house. That's not true. So she runs, and she runs these ultra, or at least attempts to run these ultra marathons. Well, they have one up at the North Shore. It's called the Superior Hiking Trail, but it's an ultra marathon. It's through the Sawtooth Mountains. If you've ever been there, the terrain is just insane. You know, your elevations and your drops, it's just maddening. And so those who finish this race, the fastest ones, where there's one guy this year won it, and he spent 20 hours. Okay, running, and he won. He ran it in 20 hours. That's fast. Just, you know, that's incredibly fast for this kind of terrain. The cutoff is 38 hours. That means you could start the race and can complete the race. It would take you 38 hours to do it, and you don't take naps. You know, this is just, that's just nuts. It's insane. And so I don't have any aspirations to ever try this. Maybe some of you, after hearing this, like, yes, I'm on board. I'm going to go do that. Please think twice. We want you to come back. You know, that it could kill some people. But what's fascinating is my wife, Sarah, is not a runner. She has no interest in running. In fact, she probably hates it. But with the bond that she has with her friend, Lindsay, she said to Lindsay, you know, because they're allowed pacers during parts of this, she said, I will train to help you. And I get emotional because there's this bond that takes place between these two women. And that's the kind of love that you see that the church should have. And so Sarah, who hates running, starts training just to help her friend run this, okay, if Lindsay watches this, she's going to be mad at me, stupid race, you know, okay. You know, but she does it because she cares and loves her friend that much. That's a picture of what we're going to look at here today in Ephesians, of the church. To have that kind of love is like, I'm going to do something that I absolutely hate, but I'm going to do it because I love you. And we're going to see that this morning. And I hope that you see what Paul is going to lay out for us in this book of Ephesians. We've been talking about this idea, okay? You have in Ephesians chapter 1, we looked at it, and Paul lays it out for us. He says, you are chosen, you are adopted. So you see this picture already, you have value because God has said you have value. Not because of what you can do, not because of what talents you have, not because of how much money you're putting in the offering plate, not because how many years you've sat in the same chair at your church. That doesn't make you valuable, but what makes you valuable is simply that Jesus Christ has said, I choose you, I'm adopting you, you get to be part of my family right now. I mean, that's just, all right, sweet. Okay, there's really no other way to put that. That's just magical. All right, so Jesus does that for us, and then we talked about last week in comparison. We saw, okay, that week one, we saw, all right, this is who he says he is, and or says we are, and then we see this contrast. We see Jesus Christ, it talks about him being elevated, ascended, sitting at the right hand of God, to the highest place is what it says, but then it also talks about how we have been given everything, every spiritual blessing that Jesus has to offer, he's given it to us. And so here we are, chosen, adopted, now we get that whole inheritance, and there he is, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ascended to the highest place, and so we see ourselves in that relationship with him. And now this morning what we're going to see is Paul's going to point back, he's going to say, this is, don't forget who you were. It's almost like this retrospect, okay, this, he starts off with, this is who you are, all right, we spent 2 weeks on that, this is who I say you are, but don't forget who you were. Because by recognizing who you were, you're going to see then the significance of who you are. And then what we find when we get to the latter part of chapter 2, which we'll hit today too, Lord willing, with time, we get to this latter part of chapter 2, what we see is how we have all of these individuals, who we are, okay? Who we were, who we are, what Christ has made us, and then we see this coming together. We see these individuals coming together, and we see Paul painting this picture, they're giving this picture of what the church is going to look like. And so, we're going to get started with this right off the get-go, and then we're going to talk more about it as we go. So Ephesians chapter 2, we dealt with this briefly last week, but again, notice the language that we're looking at here. So as for you, you were dead. Many of you maybe didn't realize that at some point in your life you've already been dead. You maybe didn't feel dead, but you were dead. All right, that's a reality. And we don't comprehend that. There may be some of you sitting here this morning who are dead, and you have no idea that you're dead. You know, and I'm not saying that jokingly, I'm not saying that light. That's a reality. We have to come to this acknowledgement, because we're going to see it in the scriptures here, that at some point, each one of us has been, if we are still not, dead. So as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. All right, you're like laying there as a corpse. You can't get up, you can't move, you got nothing, because you're bogged down, you're weighed down, you're dead in your transgressions and your sins. And he says, in which you used to live. In other words, that was your lifestyle before Christ. This is how you were when you lived, when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And we talked about that last. The kingdom of the air was referring to Satan, the enemy, the spirit, small s, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And so Satan here is in charge of, in charge is relative, but he's got kind of, this is his domain. You know, he gets the world to kind of, convince us that we're evil, dead, gone, awful people, and we oftentimes, too often, believe him. And then we get into verse 3. He says, all of us, that's each one of us, this doesn't disqualify any of us, all of us lived among them at one time. Some of us maybe still do. Every one of us in this room. All right, this is the whole idea where our culture teaches the opposite if we look at it, because our culture wants to make us believe that, well, we're born good, all right, we're born okay, and we make some bad choices. You know, you're really, you know, you're good at heart. Well, Scripture teaches the opposite, really, when we look at it. Scripture teaches us we're born sinful, right, and we need a Savior. It's not like we were born good and then we became sinful. We were born sinful and we needed a Savior. So all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying, in other words, relishing in, enjoying the cravings of our flesh and following. And we call that life. You think about that? You know, we look at our culture, you see it on the media, you see it on our television programs, all the kind of fuels into this idea of this is where you're going to find pleasure, this is where you're going to find life, this is what you need to live on. And that's nothing but death. But yet we try it. We talked about it briefly last week, too. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we talked about Solomon, who wrote it. He went on this great, big, lifelong experiment where he tried everything. He tried drugs, sex, alcohol, money, comedy, all of these things. He tried to try to find what purpose is there, what a good is there in life. And he came down to this conclusion of none of it's all empty. It's all meaningless. It's all this vapor. And he came down with this one conclusion, it's like, fear God and obey his commands. That's the only thing that he could come up with where he could find any kind of hope for the future. So, all of us at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And we talked about that. What that basically means is if we're sinful people, we deserve to have God's wrath placed upon us. You know, I'm a single parent this weekend. I mentioned that. You know, so it's really hard to get the kids out of the door, let alone my good Bible. So I had to go back to my other one. In Romans chapter 1, it says this. Does this one look well used or just abused? Maybe both. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. In other words, what God is saying is basically just because of the sin, if you can't get separated from your sin, you're an object of God's wrath. But fortunately, we have a Savior who has separated us from our sin, and you're going to see that this morning as we go through the book of Ephesians, or at least chapter 2 of Ephesians. And so we move on. Verses 4 and 5. But because of His, this is Christ's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. So here you are dead. You were dead. Every one of us has that in common. We were dead. And here it says, Christ made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. In other words, He didn't wait for us to make the first move. He did it because He wanted to do it, because He loved us that much. It's similar. Did Jesus, we see Him in the garden, and he's sweating blood. He's very anxious. He says, Father, if there's any way that this can happen, take it from me. You know, find another way. And there is no other way. And so do you think He wanted to go to the cross? It's pretty evident that He didn't. Like Sarah hates running, but she loved her friend that much. Christ didn't want to die that excruciating death, but He loved us that much that He was willing to go and to do what it took to bring salvation. It is by grace, that is grace, that you have been saved. What's interesting is we look at this passage, okay? So we were dead, and He made us alive. You know, when you look at something dead, it's not coming alive again. If you run over a squirrel on the road, it's gone, okay? There was one time I tried to pick up a half-flattened squirrel. It was flat on the back half, not the front half. And so I was, like, in third grade. I was going to, like, help this squirrel, and so I went to pick it up. The squirrel bit me. He had no idea. I mean, seriously, just trying to help you out. It's so stupid. I didn't know what I was thinking. But the reality of it is, when something's dead, it's dead. It's not coming back. You see it in the book of Ezekiel. I love this passage in Ezekiel. When you talk, Ezekiel has this vision, this valley of the dry bones. They're dry. There's no life on them. There's no flesh on them. It's like, it's gone. It's dusty. It's death. And yet what God says is, watch me raise up this death into life. And He's talking about, in that sense, the nation of Israel, how He takes this nation of Israel who is no more, and He builds it up, and He puts flesh on these bones. And Ezekiel sees what God is going to do with this nation of Israel. It's not much different here. We're death. We're dry bones. And yet what we see is how God takes and He makes us alive. He puts flesh on it. If you were at Nate Lalum's graduation from Adult and Teen Challenge July, he used this phrase. He referred to himself. He says, God has made these dry bones get up and walk. And that is what God is in the business of doing, is taking death and making it into life. And not only does he takes the physical death. Jesus conquered physical death and the spiritual death. It's important to realize that. So He died physically, but yet he rose from the grave. He conquered that physical death. We will all die physically at some point, all right? Even the healthiest of us, we will all die physically, but that doesn't mean it's permanent, because it says we were promised a new heaven and a new earth. So we will still have some physical life, but in the same sense, He's also promising us He has conquered the spiritual death as well. And that's the choice that we get to make in saying, yes, Jesus, I need you to save me from my spiritual death as well. And then verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. We talked about this last week, remember? Christ was raised to the highest place, is what it said. The highest. There was no one else exalted higher than Christ. And yet what we see here in verse 6 of Ephesians says, then He has taken someone who was dead, He has made them alive. And not only did He just make them alive, He took and raised them up to be seated with Him in the highest place. You know? If you don't find some sense of value in your own spirit and life, if you have chosen to say yes to Christ, there it is right there. Because Christ has cared for you and loved you that much, it's like, I've got you, and this is what I have planned for you, and it's going to put you right here. And there's so much more to it, and we're going to touch on that as well here in a little bit. But that's, my friends, absolutely stellar and amazing. But why does He do it? He does it in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. He's saving us. He's giving us this life so that he can show his goodness. He can show what it is that he's not only capable of doing, but how much he loves people to be able to demonstrate that. That he can show it. The incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us on the cross. You know, it's interesting, and this is important to note because we're going to cover this a little bit later here too. You cannot show kindness by yourself. And I'm not even necessarily talking about the Holy Spirit, but you think of it. So if I'm alone, I never have interaction with people, I can't show kindness. And yet we are called to live a life that is like Christ. We are called to show kindness. We are called to show grace like Christ showed us grace, like Christ showed us kindness. We can't do it by ourselves. In other words, our culture kind of isolates us, you know, independence, if you will. But what we have here is you cannot live a Christian life without the body. You have to have the body of Christ, because how else do you show kindness? How else do you show the kind of the love for one another's that we have? Could Sarah have expressed the love to her friend without having some kind of contact with her? It's not possible. So if you think that you can live the Christian life on your own, apart from any other believer, any other follower of Christ, I just really strongly think you're mistaken. I think we see a lot of evidence in the scriptures that point to the opposite, and I think we need to take note of that. Verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith." You know, this is one of those passages that we memorize and we read all the time, but you got to look at it in its context and what Paul is accomplishing here. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. And this is all true. And so we memorize and saying it's by grace we have been saved and not by works. Absolutely right. But look at what he's trying to point out here. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We talked about this a number of weeks ago where Paul talked about, you have something you want to boast about, you have something you want to brag about, you got nothing. You know, and then he went on to this long spiel about, I have everything to boast about. I have done this right, I have done this right, and this right, and this right, I've done this right. He had this huge list of all his accolades, and he says, it's nothing. He referred to it as garbage, rubbish. Remember that? So we got nothing to boast about. So if you think that you've done what it takes to have I've lived a pretty good life, you got nothing. I'm sorry, as best as you can do is nothing comparative to what Christ does for us with this free gift of God, this gift of grace. Because if it was based on what I could do, I'm up the creek without a paddle. Verse 10. We'll spend a little bit more time on this one. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Some versions, your Bibles may even say, we are God's workmanship. What's interesting is in the Greek language, this passage in particular, that word that's used for either handiwork or workmanship is way, way bigger than this idea of, okay, God made us. The phrasing here really refers to this unobtainable, this unmatchable masterpiece. In other words, you have been formed in such a way that it's incomparable. This is a work of art that no one can even replicate or duplicate. It is a masterpiece. We have some in our culture. We look at certain things like the Mona Lisa, okay? It's considered, you don't like that one? Yeah, it's a painting. I was wondering the same thing because I look at it, it's like, seriously, there's probably maybe even some in this room who are pretty artistic and could probably come pretty close to making this thing, you know, look about as good. I don't know why, but apparently Leonardo da Vinci did something here that is considered a masterpiece. Fine, but this is a masterpiece according to art culture. So is The Last Supper, also by Leonardo da Vinci. Okay, I don't know this because I am not a historian of the old Middle East and such, but this does not strike me as the kind of place where this meal would have taken place. That's my opinion, okay? I don't know that. That's my speculation, so don't quote me on that. The Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo. This is the one picture, the very famous picture, you know, where Adam's, you know, here and God's, you know, here, whatever the case is. Actually, it'd be the other way around. God's here, Adam's here, and God's like saying, "Adam, pull my finger." That's not what he's saying. Totally made that up, okay? I know, I shouldn't have done that. It's one of those, sometimes you say something and you wish you hadn't, okay? That was one of them. But there's others. There's the Guernica. Okay, this is by Picasso. Okay, seriously, this is considered a masterpiece. I'm not criticizing Picasso, all right? But I could have looked at this and not had to look twice. I'd have been okay, all right? I'm good on that. The Starry Night, apparently super famous. Again, it looks fine. Masterpiece, whatever, all right? And I'm not, is anyone really a big art fan? Am I offending anyone? I'm not offending you yet, am I? Edgy? I'm on the edge. It's not the first time I would have offended Pam, I'm sure, right? And you keep coming. I thank you for that. What about this one? Yeah, The Scream. You know, I'm pretty sure it's believed that this one's actually prophetic for 2016 presidential election. I'm 50% sure that that's exactly what he was going with here. But, and here we go. And then you got to have the C chords in there. But think of it. I'm going to leave it up there for a little bit. Okay, just a little bit. No, it's good. But think of it. Okay, those other ones are considered masterpieces. Okay, they're works of art, and they're great. You know, I couldn't do them. But what we have here is a picture of an actual masterpiece. You know, and this is actually, I would say, on a number of levels. Obviously, you have the individuals, but then you have marriage, which I think is also another example of God's handiwork, his workmanship, how he creates things, how he develops things, and it's just a masterpiece. There, is that better? Thank you. Yeah, you bet. I could have asked permission, but you would have said no, so I didn't bother. Why ask for permission? Why ask for permission if they're just going to say no anyway, right? That's my motto. But it's fascinating when you look at it. So here's what Paul has laid out for us. We see it in the scriptures from those first 10 verses of Ephesians. Okay, this is who you were. But yet, he transitions then in verse 10, but you are a masterpiece. Okay, you were dead in your sin, but you are a masterpiece. That doesn't really compute. You know what I'm saying? Because I think many of us, if we were to be just, okay, break it down, brutally honest, we don't feel like a masterpiece. Sometimes maybe we put on this face like, oh yeah, I am. I'm good at this. You know, we try to bolster ourselves to maybe even convince ourselves that we are in fact a masterpiece. But I think deep down, we don't believe it. And we struggle to see how anyone else can believe it. We have all this self-doubt. We have all this self-hate. And yet when we look at the scriptures, you see it clearly. You are a masterpiece. And now what we're going to see is Paul's going to transition in this next passage, next section of passage. He's going to transition. He's going to take, all right, now that you know who you were, you know what I've chosen, you know how I've adopted you, and you know how you're this masterpiece now. Now look what I take. I'm going to make this gallery. And it's not just for show. Okay, gallery is probably a bad word. But I'm going to take all these masterpieces, I'm going to bring them together, and I'm going to do something really amazing. So verse 11, here it is. Therefore, Paul says, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles. And so what we have happening here, Paul's writing this letter to the Ephesians, and you have this contrasting group. You have Jews and Gentiles who both are Christ followers at this time. Both have chosen to follow Christ. But they're still at odds. They're still clashing with each other. They are not united. They are not one, if you will. They're not even set up for one cause because they're focusing so much on conflicting with each other than they are with following Christ. And that's what we're going to hear and see this morning. So therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised. So in other words, this idea of called uncircumcised, the Jews were in a sense, oh, you're the uncircumcised ones. In other words, yeah, you can be here, but you're not us. You know, there's this, yeah, we will accept you with limitations is what we're looking at, okay? By those who call themselves the circumcised. In other words, you are the uncircumcised. We are the circumcised. We are the, officially, we are the real chosen ones. You're just kind of second. And that's okay. It's okay for you, but just so you understand and know your place, which is done in the body by human hands. And that's fascinating. Because what we saw even a number of weeks ago, we see how Christ does a work in our hearts. It's a mystery. We can't see it. But he does a work in our hearts. And some Paul sometimes refers to it as a circumcised heart. You know, what they're talking about here, that's mankind does that. All right? It's physical. And mankind is the one that is making that way. Well, God does something spiritual that only God can do on the heart. And that's what he's pointing out here, is both Jews and Gentiles can have that circumcised heart. They can be set aside for his purpose, and they can have that common unity. And so there's a huge distinction, and that's why Paul puts it in there, which is done in the body by human hands. And then here is verse 12. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, okay? You were separate. In other words, Christ was here, you were here. There's a gap in between. Excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Without hope. That's huge. You were without hope. Death, when if you are dead, you have no hope for life. You know, I'm talking about physical here. I know I'm kind of throwing you guys off because I'm going back and forth. But think of it, all right? If I run over a cat, the cat is dead. Does that cat have, and they, you know, they say nine lives. They don't. Totally made up. You have a dead cat. Does that have any hope for life? There's no hope. Nothing. Okay? Unless I have some kind of a supernatural power by which to raise the cat. I don't have that. Christ does, and he does that in our lives as well. But you got to understand what it's saying here. You have no hope unless Christ has given you a hope, which is exactly what he's done with the Gentiles here. Okay, without hope and without God in the world. If you look for your hope in this world, and we've talked about this week after week. If you look for your hope in this world, you won't find it. Solomon did not find it. If Solomon and the wisest man who ever lived couldn't find it, you can't find it. But now, transition, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in other words, what you have is you have this separation. You have Christ on this side. You have us, this mankind, on this side. And there's this huge gap. And sometimes we use these in those evangelism tracts that you see, and then the cross comes down and spans it. But what's interesting is the language that we look at here. It's not like, okay, there Christ came and built a bridge. Yes, we still have to choose, but it said Christ came near. In other words, God came near to us. He approached us. He's the one that initiated all of this stuff. We didn't start the initiation. Sometimes people think, well, I need to do something to get my life right before I can even go to church. Well, that's just flat out bad theology. Because God comes near to us. He approached us. He made the first move. And you see that here in this passage of Scripture. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. That you see that? He took Jews, he took Gentiles, and he makes the two groups one, like a marriage. You know, we talked about that a number of weeks ago. Marriage is like this mystery. He took the two, and he makes them one. How do you do that? Well, I don't know, but he does it. And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside his own flesh, the law, with all its commands and regulations. So you have this barrier that was existing between the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, is anyone, well, most of us are, you're not, old enough to remember the coming down of the Berlin Wall. You know, I remember that. That was huge. You know, for me growing up, basically, in the Cold War, at least that's when our schools, a lot of the history was talking about the Cold War, and it was scary. I mean, I remember getting articles and such, and it was all about which country, the USSR or America, had more nuclear bombs. You know, it's just like, well, we have more, but, well, one nuclear bomb can destroy the whole country, so why do we have so many? It doesn't really make a difference. Let's just blow ourselves up and be done with it. But there was this huge tension that was existing. And you get into the late 80s, 1989, and suddenly things transition and things change, and that Berlin Wall came down. And that's what I see here, where suddenly there's this separation, and it's been demolished. It's been destroyed. The barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles has been destroyed because they suddenly have something in common. And that's Jesus Christ. Amen. You see that? So no matter who you get along with or who you have opposition to, if you are a brother and a sister in Christ, you have that commonality, and that barrier that exists between you can suddenly come down because you have that in common. And that needs to happen more in our churches across this country, across this world, where suddenly you have people that recognize, okay, there's one vision, there's one goal, that is Christ. This wall's got to come down. Christ, take this wall down, and we have that unity that he's calling us to. That is a beautiful picture. by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. So what was happening, the Jews obviously were holding to those regulations. We've talked about that in the past. The Gentiles didn't have that, and so the Jews are saying, Gentiles, you have to follow these laws. You're still uncircumcised, just so you know. So even when you do everything right, you're still not good enough. And Christ is saying, forget that. My blood is what covers it all. That's what's important. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, and thus making peace. He takes the Jews, he takes the Gentiles. This doesn't diminish, I want to be careful here, because some people will think that, well, that just diminishes that Israel is no longer important. They have a role. You look at Revelation, it's there. I don't know what that's all going to look like, okay? Some people say that they do know, maybe they do. I'm not that person. I don't know what all that's going to mean come Revelation and eschatology. I don't know. But it appears that there's still a specific role for Israel in eschatology. However, what we're looking at here is when it comes to the church, there's no longer Jew, there's no longer Gentile, there's church. You know, the word church is a beautiful, powerful word. It describes those who have chosen to follow Christ. You know, when I send out my pastoral notes, some people think maybe it sounds cold, but I see it differently when I title it to church, because church is intimate. It's a body of people who love Christ, and we have that in common. And so when we look at ourselves, we're the church. We get to do that together. We have Christ in common to pursue and to press on together. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, okay, one. And now you got to understand, there is some truth. And this is where sometimes we fail. This is where sometimes we struggle, because we look at, well, the church is all who believe. That is true. There is a global church where anyone who has chosen to follow Christ, if you've ever been somewhere, especially if you've ever gone overseas or even on a trip somewhere outside of Little Falls, when you meet someone you don't know who is a follower of Christ, there's this instant bond that you find, where suddenly you have this connecting piece. You don't know anything about that person except for the fact that they're a follower of Christ, and suddenly it's like, wow, I have a brother, I have a sister right here with me. That's special. That's spiritual. That's Holy Spirit stuff right there. You know, and so that's what we have to experience. There's a global church, all right? That means that part of this denomination and other denominations, even in this community, we're still part of that global church. However, what we also find, if we look at Ephesians and the other ones of Paul's writings, we find that there's also a call to the local, that you have to become part of and engage in. In other words, you have to, what's the word I'm looking for? Basically, take what it is that you have and display it, use it, in your local body. Because if I'm just going to, well, it's all part of the global church, you know, how can I help? Well, I can give some money. I can pray for some people. But we're supposed to take that and we're supposed to use it here and be committed to a local body. That doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be this local body. But I think as a follower of Christ, we are called to manifest our walk with Christ in a local body of believers. I believe that, you know. And sometimes we look at this, and Chris said it well this morning, sometimes we get worried or scared about this idea of membership. You know, we're going to have a membership class in a couple weeks. We don't have to be scared of membership, because the truth of it is, when you have said yes to Christ, whether you recognize it or not, you already became a member of his global church. You know, sometimes we separate these things where it's like, okay, I'm going to choose to follow Christ. And then maybe after a number of years, I'll grow enough and I'll be able to make him Lord of my life. And then maybe at that point, after I've done that, maybe then I'll choose to be, you know, baptized kind of. And I understand sometimes there's a sequence, but the reality of it is, you know, maybe at some point then I'll become a member of a church. The reality of it is, when you say yes to Christ, you've already said yes to those other things. And I'm not. If you're getting upset, I think you're missing the point of it. The reality of it is, when I say yes to Christ, it comes with some certain responsibilities. And so by becoming a member to a local body of church really doesn't add to your responsibilities. I mean, that's what I'm trying to say. It really doesn't add to your responsibilities. The responsibilities are already there. You know, and if you want to learn more about what we're getting at with membership, I encourage you, Chris said it well, attend the membership class. be 2 weeks from today, following Sunday school, right after lunch. It's non-threatening. No one's going to make you sign on the dotted line if you don't want to, okay? Attend the membership class. Learn a little bit more about what being a member here, what it could look like. So, anyway, that being said. So, one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. That's fascinating, isn't it? We're talking about this death and life thing. He takes their hostility and he puts that to death. In other words, he takes the sin that's in their life and he kills the sin so that the life can move on. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You know, whether you're Jew or Gentile, this was true in that time. There was still one Christ. There's still one Spirit. And that's the purpose. That's the vision of who we follow. We follow Jesus Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners. This is amazing. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. We have engaged together, and we have a shared citizenship. We have Christ in common. It's a family that comes together with God's people and also members of his household. You know, the word household here in that culture wouldn't have just meant husband, wife, and their four children. It was extended family as well. You know, it was this broad sense. And it says basically what it is, you have become part of their household. Though you are not their family, you have become like family. I started with talking about Sarah and Lindsay, and I did not get permission from either of them either, just so you know. I know, whatever. They can deal with it. Deal with it. You left me alone to yell at kids all weekend. Anyway. But you have this, they're not family. But honestly, when you see them interact, it looks like family. You see that? It looks like family. And that's how the church needs to look. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So here we have this building. We have a beautiful building. I love this building. We're going to get new carpet. Everyone loves new carpet, right? I need new carpet in my house. It's terrible. I blame it on the children. I'm sorry. I don't really blame it on the children. I blame it on cheap carpet. Anyway. So we have this building, but this is not, we talked about this before, this is not the church, okay? It says Christ is building his church. Yes, he's the cornerstone of the church. So we all have Christ in common because we're all built around Christ as that foundation because we have that relationship with him, and that's what builds the church. In him, verse 21, we're almost done. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. Do you see that? Remember Old Testament? We had the tabernacle, and then they built the temple. That was God's dwelling place. Well, here we find in Ephesians these people coming together, these masterpieces coming together, now building with Christ as the cornerstone, with Christ in common, joining together and rises to become a holy temple. In other words, catch this now, verse 22. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We as the church are a place for the Holy Spirit to dwell. And sometimes the church doesn't exactly show our culture what Christ is like. And I feel like that's the enemy's attacks. When we start attacking and criticizing and bickering between us, we really don't display the picture that Christ created the church to display. The church is not an accident. It's not something that just happened. It's how God chose to take his truth and show it to the world. We see it in passages. I think I have a passage, but I got a picture instead here first. So let me say this first. Our job is to take and demonstrate Christ to others. When we love each other, it demonstrates what Christ is wanting us to demonstrate. When we conflict and, for lack of a better phrase, hate each other, it does not show the picture that Christ has called us to show. So in other words, when we become members of something, it only makes sense that we would participate in the membership. You know, so we can come into church and we can sit here and maybe go home on a Sunday morning, whatever the case is. There, I did what I did. Well, are you really being a member? It's kind of like this. I got a picture here. Okay, your gym membership is $37.50 per month. That means you're paying $262.50 per workout. Okay, the idea of the cartoon is this idea. Okay, so you have this membership, but you're not using it. You know, if I have a Sam's Club membership, maybe some of you do, some of you have Costco, I know that. But here's the thing, if I had a Sam's Club membership and I just occasionally use it to walk inside the door and then left without ever using although they have free samples, they're delicious. Bad example. Anyway, so as I walk in and I don't buy anything and I keep coming out and I never make a purchase at Sam's Club, is there really a value in having the membership? It doesn't make sense. You know, you look at it, it's like, well, why do you have that membership? I like my picture on the card. That's really what it ends up being. If you have a membership, and then let's say you have a membership to, like, let's say Gold's Gym, you start to expect that as you're coming out of Gold's Gym, as you're using your membership, that you would start to look different than you do when you first purchased your membership. You follow what I'm saying? You know, likewise, it affects you. It becomes a part of you. And so we are members of Christ's body. And so our lives should start to exemplify what that membership is and what that membership means. So here, I'm going to skip ahead to John. 1 John 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The church's job is to love one another in such a way that the world can see that the love that we have for each other points back to him. The church's job is to point back to him. That's our job. It's not to point to ourselves. It's not to build ourselves up, to edify ourselves, but it's to edify him. That's why he made the church. That's why he created it. That's our job. And I want to challenge you in your own walk prayerfully. It's like, okay, Lord, you know, we're not trying to give anyone more things to do. We all have busy lives. But there's a priority here when we look at the church. Because this is what God has called us to. I like sports, okay? Somehow I got railroaded into helping coach Isaac's football team. I'm not sure how that happened. I told them no, and next thing I know, I got a whistle around my neck, okay? That's a reality. I don't know what happened. It's okay, right? But that, to me, yes, I like it. I like interacting with him and the other boys. That's okay, but that's not my priority. That's not the biggest fish to fry on my plate, all right? The church, to exemplify Christ, that's a way bigger deal. And so I'm going to take that role and that membership, and I'm going to elevate that above my coaching role with a bunch of fifth and sixth graders. I know, make my face twitch. Stop hitting me so hard, it hurts. You guys have pads on, I don't. Anyway, but that's what the church is supposed to look like. To love each other in such a way that God is revealed. You know, it's a fascinating piece of scripture. It's in Romans. I'm not going to go there and read it to you now. But basically it says, no one has seen God. All right? No one has seen him. Yet, by the way that you love one another, they will see me. And you see that? Okay, so no one has really seen God. But yet there's a way that people in our culture, in our world, can see God. And it's simply by us loving one another, that's how people will see him. That's what we got to be about. That's what we got to strive for. We are coming together to worship. We are coming together to connect and learn to love one another in that way. And then we are coming together to serve one another. And there's all kinds of examples. I don't have time to share them all right with you right now. But I'm going to invite Kevin and the worship team to come up. And as we close, I just ask and call that you pray. What does this look like for you? What is God calling you in the sense of loving? What is God calling you in the sense of membership? And be open to what the Holy Spirit has for you.